If you'll take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Tonight we are going to read this first chapter in its entirety and work our way through it. There's always some fear and trepidation as a preacher when you preach a story that's very familiar to us. What else can be said? But we trust that the Lord would be give us help to understand and to grow in our knowledge of Him and His ways with His people. Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read the whole chapter. Here is God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So would you endanger my head with the king?" Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Thus far, God's holy word. Well, let us look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon this, your word. We pray that the Spirit who inspired this sacred text would be moving in us to understand. And we pray, Lord, that as your word is applied to our hearts, that you might conform us into the image of your Son, that we would live to your honor. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, about 6 months ago, having finished 2 Kings with the fall of Jerusalem, we endeavored to look at 2 prophets, one looking at the northern kingdom, calling them to repentance. We saw that in Amos, and the other addressing the southern kingdom, Zephaniah. Now, of course, we know that neither Israel nor Judah repented in whole at the preaching of the prophets. So in 722, Assyria crushed Israel, and starting in 605 BC, exile begins in waves in the southern kingdom, leading to 587 when Jerusalem itself will fall. Well, tonight we're going to begin to take up what happens to that exiled remnant in Babylon in the book of Daniel. Now, one can imagine a carted off believer who is now in Babylon wondering, where is God? What is he doing? Has he forgotten us? Is he not the sovereign king we thought he was? Well, Daniel is going to address such questions in the context of the biggest empire the world has yet seen. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom appears to be insurmountable, and that stirs despair amongst the saints. How can the promises of God endure under the thumb of such wicked might? Daniel's book is going to show us that the king of Babylon is great, and yet the God of heaven is greater still. Indeed, no human power can resist his purpose, which is to usher in a kingdom that cannot fail. Hence, though Daniel starts with dark colors, so to speak, it will be a book of great hope, because Daniel will show us right from the beginning that God is in charge. Now, Daniel's going to make a famous resolution in our text, but he's really indicating to us that God is the one directing all events. You see, the chapter 1, is organized around the fact of God's control. And that's seen in three uses of the verb to give. And it's those three occurrences of give that will shape our exposition of it this evening. So let's see three things about the God who's giving. First, given over to judgment. Given over to judgment in verses 1 to 7. Now, Daniel opens up his book with two statements about the siege of Jerusalem. First, we get the facts. Nebuchadnezzar, in what we know to be 605 BC, sieged Jerusalem. It was the beginning, really, of about 20 years of horror for the people of God in David's city. In fact, as mighty Babylon came and plundered, they plundered God's own house, verse 2. And it seems as though Bel, the false god of Babylon, has actually won. Just like it happened when Philistia seized the ark and took the ark of God and set it before Dagon, so here Yahweh is declared the loser. He's Yahweh the weak, Yahweh the powerless, Yahweh the inferior god. And no doubt the devils are roaring with excitement to watch the humiliation of the Lord himself. You see, from the garden, there has been purposed opposition to the city of God. And the event we're reading about in Daniel 1 is just another aspect of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Or as Revelation will later tell us, a war between the harlot, Babylon, note the name, and the church, the bride of the Lamb. However, as wicked men do their worst, Daniel would have us see things from another perspective entirely. You see, it may appear that Yahweh has been defeated, but the truth is, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. In other words, the Lord, and the name here for God is Adonai, the sovereign one over all, and my Lord, he hasn't lost control. He's actually permitted himself to be humiliated, rather than allow Jerusalem to think she can sin with impunity. In fact, rather than being proof that the Lord is weak or disloyal to his beleaguered people, this attack is proof of his faithfulness. Now, how so, preacher? Because that sounds like a strange argument. Well, it's in the way we understand how God is exercising his faithfulness. You see, the author knows God is just being faithful to his word. Because back in 2 Kings chapter 20, when Hezekiah had shown Babylon the treasures of his house, Isaiah came and told the king, one day Babylon is going to come and take everything away from you. Further, Moses had told Israel, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, if you fail to obey me, if you follow false gods, you shall serve your enemies, whom I will send against you. They will besiege you. They will lay waste your cities. They will desolate your sanctuaries, and they will carry you out of the land. So while Babylon is promoting her triumph, the Lord is actually giving his people over to judgment. This is not a victory for these false gods. It's actually the infliction by God of a covenant curse on his people. And brethren, as we read the reality of that curse falling, it really ought to get our attention. Our God doesn't make veiled threats. He doesn't have a big bark, but no bite. If you reject him, scoff at his word, satisfy yourself in sin, he will strike you. He may be slow to do it because he's slow to anger, but he will not permit his name to be taken in vain by a people who say they love him, but in deeds deny him. And this attack on Jerusalem should remind us all, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, as his faithful judgment falls, his faithfulness also gives us hope. Why? Because the God who wounds is also the God who binds up. And the God who tears is also the God who heals. And the God who kills is the God who makes alive. He's a God of great reversal. A God whose chesed, whose covenant love, will always prevail over the power of sin. And because he's made promises to his people to save, to rescue, to avenge their enemies, this remnant can believe judgment won't have the last word. Now, of course, what will be breathtakingly ironic is how the salvation that has been predicted by the prophets will actually come about. It will come about once more with God humiliating himself, a humiliation that will far surpass any we've ever seen, the enfleshed God becoming the exiled one as he hangs on a tree to show us that God takes sin seriously, and yet I will save you through him. That's amazing. And yet before that light dawns, still several hundred years away, the darkness for Daniel and his friends is thick. Well, that's further seen as the king's eunuch, Ashpenaz, takes Judah's best and brightest, those with status and looks and brains and charisma, and he carts them off to Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may be a king deceived in sin, but he's no dope. He doesn't want to crush Jerusalem and then leave intact their intelligentsia so that one day they can rebel against him. No, he wants to eliminate the idea of Jerusalem and their God entirely. He wants to have a thoroughgoing plan of assimilation. How so? Well, he wants to brainwash through a new education. He won't be the last government official to corrupt minds with evil through extensive learning. Nebuchadnezzar wants to immerse these youths in a new culture. And that immersion program involves four things, which, surprise, surprise, each remains a strategy of the devil to poison us. First, there was isolation. By removing these boys from Jerusalem, which at this point is still standing, the boys are cut off from God's worship and God's word and God's people. So think of it this way. If you take coals out of the furnace of godliness, what's going to happen to those coals? Well, the flame will go out. That's the intention here. And the devil is always after this. Satan tries to isolate us, to destroy us. He isolates Joseph by sending him to Egypt, further isolates him by tempting him when he's alone in the house and there's no one else there. He isolates David by banishing him from the city. And later when David survives that test, when he should be out doing something else and he's alone on his roof. He drives the Gerizim demoniac out among the tombs. He tempts Jesus most fiercely by having Jesus' own disciples abandon him in his hour of greatest trial. Note this pattern of isolation and watch out and remember it the next time you think about not coming to church. It could be the voice of the devil isolating you. But there's not just isolation. There's indoctrination. Verse 4. These youths are taught the literature and language of Babylon. How long? 3 years, verse 6. Now, what exactly does that entail? Well, likely the study of the Babylonian pantheon, their gods, and the mythology, the Babylonian creation story and flood narrative. And yes, there is a Babylonian flood narrative. More on that at some other time. In addition, there was history and astronomy and mathematics and medicine, but all stemming from a Babylonian worldview. Because you see here, the point is not mere academics. These youths are being trained to think like Babylonians rather than like God's covenant people. They're being encouraged to believe their Lord has no bearing over them. His name won't even be mentioned. And again, friends, that's a demonic tactic to take the people of God and to poison their minds so that God is not in their thoughts. That God, our covenant God, has no relevance for history or astronomy or math or medicine. If that sounds similar to you, like scientism or secular atheism promoted in our own learning centers in our world, well, you're on target because Satan doesn't have to invent new methods when the old ones work so well. There's not just isolation and indoctrination. Thirdly, there was indulgence. Now, we don't know how limited the royal portions were for these noble boys when they were back in Jerusalem. But we do know that in 609, when Josiah is killed by Pharaoh Necho, that Egypt is controlling the area of Jerusalem and he sets up a puppet king. And then we know just a few years later, Babylon is the big fish and Babylon controls anything. And as these foreign nations control everything where Jerusalem is, it would affect their economy. Trade routes are controlled by the big fish, and they're cutting down things in Jerusalem. And then when siege actually comes to Jerusalem, well, you weren't eating filet mignon. So when we hear of these boys carted off to Babylon and that they get the daily portion that the king ate and the wine that the king drinks, oh, ho, this is indulgence. Food fit for a king. Why didn't we get this back home? It's like Turkish delight. It's so good. We can forget our troubles. We can forget about those people starving in Jerusalem when we're eating delicacies like this. See, the devil is always appealing to our appetites, that our God would be our stomach, as Paul puts it. He's out to entice you with forbidden fruit. Here, you can enjoy pleasures you've never had before. Here, your lifestyle can be so much higher. All this can be yours, the devil says to Jesus. Hence, the message to the boys is, don't think of yourselves as servile, suffering Hebrews. You're a Babylonian courtier. Indulge yourself. And then there's a fourth thing, identity. In verse 6, we're introduced to four of these Israelite or Judite nobility: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, each teenager's name carries a connection either to Elohim, like Daniel comes from Elohim, or Yahweh, Hananiah, emphasizing Yahweh's name. But their names are no longer going to be understood that way. Verse 7, Ashpenaz assigns them new names. And all of these names will be connected to the gods of Babylon, whether it be Bel or Nebo or Marduk, etc. Now, I want you to think about how that would affect them. Every time their names are called, they are encouraged to believe, I'm a citizen of Babylon with my devotion given to the gods of Babylon. And I no longer have ties to Yahweh, the covenant God. Again, Satan plays on matters of identity. He wants you to believe that your a sinner and a guilty wretch. Now, you are a sinner, but you have a new identity. You're a new creation. But that is not how the devil wants you to think of yourself. That you're worthless, that you're miserable, that you're rotten. And he tries to brand you so that your identity as a new creation in Christ is forgotten. He wants you to think in his way, which is not the way to think as a believer. And the whole scene reminds us that the battlefield for our souls is in the mind. Will we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ? Will we be conformed to this world or transformed by the renewal of our minds? Will we resist the appeals of Satan, who makes a godless life look so glamorous? That's what he's trying to tell you through the media, through Hollywood. Evil living is good, but it's not. So will we give up anything to serve our Lord? These are the questions that Daniel and his friends are going to have to face. And how will they fare? Well, I wonder how you're faring. Are you committed to live for Christ no matter what? And to think through everything, lest you be compromised by the world, given over to judgment. But secondly, now see, given favor before men. Given favor before men. Now, the stories that we're going to read in Daniel, especially the ones about the fiery furnace and the lion's den, are among the most treasured narratives in the Old Testament. In fact, it's those two that come up in Hebrews 11. That through faith they stop the mouths of lions and quench the power of fire. But as we ponder those moments of fierce resolve to be faithful, we need not think that Daniel's courage and that of his friends just drop from heaven in those particular crises. No, on the contrary, Daniel and his friends developed faithfulness with little steps. As with the Savior, they learned obedience from what they suffered. And that moment at 12 for Jesus had implications in a path of holiness that led to the obedience unto death on a cross. Well, so it will be for Daniel and these boys. And you need to think about that when you read this text. Imagine you're 14, maybe 15. You're taken away from your family and your church, and put into an entirely different context where there's no fear of God, and your new boss, who could kill you for defiance, well, he gives you an entire new way to live, living without reference to the Lord. Survival instincts would kick in, right? Compromise, living a lie. It would be necessary to save yourself, right? Preserve me, figure out how to be faithful later. Well, that may be the approach that many took. In fact, I think many did. But with young Daniel, we see something different. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, there's a lot of discussion about the problem with the royal food. Is this a dietary issue, a violation of Jewish kosher law? Some would say it is, but unclean food wouldn't explain the problem with the wine. So I don't think that's the answer. Is this an idolatry problem? Was the meat sacrificed to idols? Were the fruits and grains and wine consecrated with pagan prayers? Maybe, but would that ensure that the vegetables weren't? I think more likely the reason for Daniel resolving to do something different is Daniel determines that he will stand against this entire plot of assimilation. He has a new name, a new language, new learning, and he's told to eat certain food. Well, Daniel can't reject his new name. He can't say every time, "Don't call me that." He has to go to class. He can't say, "No, I'm not showing up for this history in Babylon." He can't never speak in Babylonian. "No, I'll only talk to people in Hebrew." But he can resist in the area of the meal. Daniel appears to recognize that he's in danger of being swallowed by the world, of being consumed by pagan control. Hence, he must refuse to be squeezed into Babylon's mold. He has to be distinct. Now, of course, Daniel isn't aiming to be distinct just to be distinct. He's not trying to be weird just to say he's different. Some Christians seem to have that perspective on life. They just want to be weird because they think it means they're different. Well, that's not what Daniel's doing. Daniel, mostly in private, has determined to be devoted to his God. Now, we need not think that every other conformist amongst the youths of Babylon knows about Daniel's scruple of conscience. But what is clear to us is this. In a fairly trivial matter, something about food, Daniel determines that he's going to raise the flag of Christian devotion. In private, he covenanted with the Lord not to jump into the river of Babylonian absorption. And he made that private commitment known to the public person he had to tell. Now, as we hear of this scene, I think Daniel has something to teach us about our relationship to the pagan culture around us. You see, there are many professing believers in positions of influence. Government, universities, medical boards, business groups, and so forth. But some compromise on the way up the ladder, telling themselves, when I'm in a position of strength and no longer low on the totem pole, then I'll show my true colors. I'll vote party line right now, but later on I'll stand upon conviction. Well, what's to say you won't lose your integrity along the way? So when a crisis comes, you then have no strength to stand. Daniel, as a teenager, refuses to be a compromiser at all. Even in a small thing, he purposes to plant his flag as a believer. He will turn away from sin in whatever form it presents itself. And evidently, Daniel's hunger to honor the Lord was contagious. We don't know how his decision was divulged to his three friends. But what we see is Daniel's small subversion inspires his friends to stand with him. Initially, Daniel stood alone. Yet soon the Lord raised up others. And that begs the question of all of us. Are we people who are inspiring godliness in those around us? Youth, let me particularly address you, because this was Daniel's situation amongst teenagers. Are you faithful so that you are actually promoting godliness in your companions, or are you dragging them down? Are you pulling on them towards the worldliness in your speech, in your use of media, in your general behavior? Or are you promoting a lifestyle that honors God? That should really be a question that goes beyond the youth. It should come to all of us. Are we helping one another resist Satan's schemes by promoting a lifestyle of godliness? You know, in a war, sometimes we have to resolve to stand and to fight alone. But those postures in a spiritual war provoke the godly to stand with us. Wasn't that the case with David resisting Saul, or Nehemiah when he was building the wall? Well, having made his decision, Daniel tells his superior, and yet before we read of Ashpenaz's response, I want you to note this other sign of the Lord's control in verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. And as you read that, I hope you recall this is not the first time the Lord has done something like this. He gave Joseph favor in the eyes of the prison warden in Genesis 39. He gave Israel favor in the eyes of the Egyptians so that they were inclined to give them their gold and silver, Exodus 11. Esther was given favor to the man in charge of the concubines, and later before the king himself. And in each of these cases, God's people are away from their home, away from their land. And yet the Lord is reminding his people, you may be far away from the land of promise, but I haven't forgotten you. My control extends even there. Brethren, this reminds us of how big the Lord is. He rules over insignificant lackeys in Egypt and in Persia and in Babylon. And he can direct evil men to show us kindness. That is a sweet truth from above. Yes, we're in a wicked world that persecutes believers, but every heart is in the hand of our King. And we should bless God for that. Well, initially, having heard of Ashpenaz's favor toward Daniel, we're surprised to hear of his apparent refusal of Daniel's request. Kind of a strange thing in the text. God gives Daniel favor and compassion in this man's eyes, and then he says, no, you can't do that. However, I think that maybe there's a different way to read verse 10. I don't think Ashpenaz is saying to us, I will allow no changes to the food. Rather, it could be that what the chief eunuch is saying is, I can't order a change, but if you work something out and you leave me in the dark, because I can't tell the king and I need plausible deniability here, then I'm not going to ask you any questions. Now, the initial obstacle of Ashpenaz not permitting it, outwardly anyway, doesn't send Daniel down the tubes. He doesn't blow a gasket and publicly denounce this defiling food. Daniel isn't one of these people who associates firmness of principle with shouting and pigheadedness. You ever met people like that? They think the only way to be faithful is to be loud and rude? No. Daniel leaves Ashpenaz out of it, and he quietly, modestly appeals to the steward who handles the food. And he suggests a test, a 10-day test on a diet of vegetables and water. The test is, we might call, a small sample size. It's a tiny request, which really wouldn't expose the servant to great danger. Nevertheless, with his request, Daniel is confident that God will bless it. Now, I ask you this. Why is Daniel confident that having made this resolution, committed himself to the Lord, that God is going to bless it? It's because he knows something about God. As David once put it, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. 1 Samuel 26:23. Has not Scripture shown us repeatedly that this is true? The Lord rewarded Abraham and Sarah as they waited upon a child. He rewarded Joshua and Caleb for not giving in to the bad report of the spies. Yes, it took 40 years, but they got a spot in the land. He rewarded David for being faithful and refusing to kill Saul. Well, I wonder, do you believe that your expressions of faithfulness, however small they are, will actually be seen by your Father and rewarded? That as you put something in the offering plate, God sees it and he will bless those who give. That as you determine to serve the Lord on his day, he will honor that and bless your soul. You know, as we look at Jesus, we see how he modeled faithfulness unto death. And he was rewarded for his victory, being exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Well, dear friends, knowing your Savior's triumph, shall we cave when we haven't even resisted to the point of shedding our blood? Daniel pleads his allegiance to God. And what happens? Well, at the end of 10 days, surprise, contrary to the steward's expectation, verse 15, these four youths were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And let the vegetarians work out the fatter comment. But let us recognize God, who governs the hearts of all men and all things, is pleased to bless our desire to glorify him. Or to say it like a prophet once told Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. God says, those who honor me, I will honor. Well, dear friends, will we seek the honor of our God as this world aims to squeeze us into its mold? Will we resolve to be faithful in small things so as to never compromise our service to King Jesus? Will we reject the boasted pomp and show of this world and know that our treasures are found with God in Zion? And as we aim to be resolved, will we be determined to be resolved without being pugnacious or violent or quarrelsome? Well, notice as Daniel and his friends see the faithfulness of God here, they learn something about God. that he will keep them in their trials. And they file that knowledge away in their heart, which will fire their confidence later. And it will do the same for you. One evidence of the Lord's faithfulness, like him answering prayer in a crisis, will give you greater confidence the next time trouble comes. Did not Jesus himself experience that? As trials got harder and harder and harder, he trusted his Father more, even in dark Gethsemane, knowing that I can submit and there is a joy set before me. Oh, may we have that kind of perspective. Well, then finally, see with me. Given gifts from above. For the third time in a chapter, the author points out God's control. Verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave, there's our verb again, he gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, this gift from above doesn't mean the four boys didn't study. You know, some people think, well, if God has especially gifted me, I can be a slacker. No, that's not what's being said here. God's kindness prospered their study, and he was the source of their success. That success then was obvious to the king. In verse 18, which is after the 3-year re-education program, these young men are brought before Nebuchadnezzar for an oral examination. And one wonders, what was that like? What questions did the king of Babylon ask them? What was the consequence if you failed the test? Whatever the case, the point here is, verse 19, among all of them, the indoctrinated exiles, none was found like these four boys. So they stood before the king. In other words, they received positions of honor in the royal court as servants. Now, initially, we don't know what those positions were. But the idea is they weren't shipped off to border towns for dim-witted or troublesome servants. It reminds me of last summer when Joe and Carol and Michelle and I went to see the ruins of Tynemouth Priory, which is not far from the English-Scottish border. The priory is right on the edge of the North Sea. And when the four of us went that day in early June, it was a balmy 46 with a 20-mile-an-hour wind. We discovered later that troublesome monks were sent to this dark, cold, horrible place. Well, that's not how it's going to be for these four. They'll serve near to the king, which is a matter of life and death in the next chapter when Nebuchadnezzar begins to have bad dreams. But as we see these new roles, we should also chuckle at the irony. You see, at the outset of the chapter, the boys had been dragged off to Babylon as captives of a subjugated kingdom. Everything about Judah said, defeat, you lose. Yet a mere 3 years later, the Lord has taken these four boys as dejective captives and raised them up to stand by the throne and to influence this pagan leader in a completely new direction. The covenant of God, the covenant God lost, according to verse 2, but now it's evident that he really wins. And why has the Lord given Daniel and the others these gifts? Why has God put them in these positions? Well, ultimately, it's to speak truth to this evil empire and its king so that even the goons in Babylon might learn of the greatness of the God of heaven. And we're going to see how that plays out in chapters 2 and 4 particularly. But for now, just note, as one commentator points out, a similarity between our text and 2 Kings 5, which is the story of Naaman. He was Naaman the leper. You remember the Syrian general who was a great leader, a great warrior, had tremendous success fighting against Israel. In a one such raid against Israel, Naaman had snatched a little Israelite girl and carried her home to his pagan land to be a slave to his wife. Now, can you imagine the heartache of that situation? A little girl kidnapped from home and made to be a slave, forced into servitude. And yet, in her new position, this little girl didn't forget who she was. So while laboring one day for Mrs. Naaman, she said about her leprous master, "Oh, that my lord, Naaman, were in Israel with the prophet who is there. He could heal him from his leprosy." And what happens? Naaman, the hated Syrian, Naaman, the tyrant, bows the knee to Yahweh. He becomes a professor of the true religion. And how did that happen? Through the witness of this little girl. So, brethren, why did God permit such horrors to this little girl? Or even to Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah? Why has he allowed them to be snatched from their home and taken to Babylon? Well, of course we know it's God's judgment. But it's bigger than that. God is using hardship, even exile, to extend his mercy to the nations. You know what? 1 Peter tells us all that we're captives. You ever wonder, how come the Lord hasn't just transported us to heaven? Why are we still here amidst all the evils of this wicked world? It's because God is choosing to make his mercy known through you. The God we serve is a big God, governing all things for his glory. And that governance is seen in the last line of the chapter, verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, clearly, Daniel was skipped ahead. Who in the world is Cyrus? Well, he's a Persian king. Oh, I thought we were in Babylon. What happened to Babylon? Well, like all the other nations that won't repent, Babylon falls. But notice who stands. Daniel. By 539 BC, Daniel is probably something like 80 years old. So why does Daniel tell us about his life as a teenager, the beginning of the chapter, and then fast forward to his life as an octogenarian at the end of the chapter? Well, maybe it's to remind us all that God, who raises kingdoms up and makes them crumble, that he will sustain the faithful. Maybe it's to remind us all that while forces come against the church that are like the very forces of hell, his church will stand. Indeed, is that not the introduction, really, to this whole book and to what we're going to see in the next chapter? The kingdoms of men are going to fall, but the kingdom of God will never be destroyed. The Lord will triumph because his sovereign control never slips. His faithfulness never fails. And you need to embrace that truth in the midst of exile and know nothing will crush the church of Jesus Christ. We shall prevail. That is the hope of Daniel chapter 1. And brethren, may we embrace it. And may we know it, that we would live faithfully in the smallest decisions of life in this difficult world. May God bless us as we aim to serve him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you in wonder at your sovereignty, how that power, O Lord, is operative over the heart of every single man, woman, boy, and girl, that no one is outside of your reign. And we thank you that your kingdom is an eternal kingdom, that its dominion is forever and ever and cannot be crushed. And Lord, we pray that we would be found as faithful servants of King Jesus, aiming to live for him and not for this world. Oh Lord, we pray that our hearts would be so devoted to King Jesus that in every single decision we would contemplate how you would have us to live, that we would never be squeezed into the mold of this corrupt society. May we rather shine as stars amidst a crooked and perverse generation. For we pray it in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen.